Come now to the service of our God's Word. If you'll open your Bibles to our Old Testament reading, this morning comes from Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. You're looking in 2 Corinthians this morning and how God shines His light into our darkness in Christ. Promised to do that long ago through the prophets. This is one of the places we see that foretold in Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 9. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 765, page 765 of the Pew Bible. Isaiah 42, 1 through 9. First, let's pray. Oh Lord, we are thankful that the kingdom of God does not consist of talk, but of power. That you, Lord Jesus, you make your dynamic reign known among us. And you do that through your word and your spirit working together. So we praise you that we come now to that place where we experience your governance, your redemptive rule. And so would you come now and take up the scepter of your mighty word and with it change us, enlighten us, conform us to your image. We ask this in your name. Amen. Isaiah 42. Behold my servant whom I uphold, a chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nation, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Now, if you'll turn to our New Testament reading, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which will also be our sermon text this morning. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 6. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1227. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades. If you are a parent, you know this experience. You cook something new, something loaded with enough fat and butter and salt to make any Frenchman proud. Something so delicious, you think there is no reasonable chance your kid will not gobble it down. Yet you put it in front of your child, and what is the response? Ew! I don't want to eat that. I don't like that. And then every parent will ask the exact same frustrated question. How do you know you don't like it if you haven't even tried it? But you know full well that no matter how much sound argumentation you present to your kid, there is no chance they are letting one spoonful of that into their mouth. Children are rigid little dogmatists about these things, hard-nosed and closed-minded. When it comes to what's put on their plate, they have all the flexibility of Benito Mussolini. And there's actually a reason for this. Child psychologists have even created a term for it. They call it food neophobia, which means fear of new foods. The hypothesis is that our ancestors developed this as a kind of survival instinct early in life to ensure that they would not eat anything poisonous while foraging for food. Listen, closed-mindedness can certainly serve purposes in life, protective purposes, and yet it is deeply ingrained into the ethos of the West that we value open-mindedness. At least in theory. The lingering impact of the Enlightenment upon our cultural instincts, it trains us to think that we're people who use impartial reason to reign as queen over all of our prejudices and presuppositions. But the universal experience of parents in front of their little culinary fascists, it betrays how complicated that really is. All manner of things influence our reactions and approaches to life and our situations in it. Many of them operate on unexamined levels, instinctual levels, autonomic levels. We are not so open-minded as we might like to think. For all the destructive problems that swirl about in postmodern philosophy, this one thing is helpful that it has exposed. It's aided us in recognizing that pure, unconditioned reason is a mythical creature. Our minds are bent towards certain things. They are not blank slates upon which we can write whatever we want. All manner of factors influence them, and influence them at tacit levels, both in the course of our development in our life, as well as indeed from our very birth. No one is as open-minded as they fancy themselves to be. And Scripture tells us that we all come into this world with a very distinct kind of closed-mindedness. Here in the opening of 2 Corinthians 4, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on that reality. Humans have minds which are innately hostile to God and closed off to the truth of His Word. Like children who reflexively turn up their noses at a new plate of food, we are born with this congenital aversion to God's revelation about Himself. And we need something to change in our instincts, change beneath the level of our consciousness, as it were, change in the hard wiring of our hearts for us to do anything otherwise. And Paul here points us to the hope of how God accomplishes that change, how He opens our closed minds, how He allows the transforming light of the gospel to penetrate into our spiritual darkness. And so the truth that I want you to see this morning, it's there with the bulleted insert with the points, it's this. Desire the open ministry of the gospel, which illumines you with the glory of Christ. Desire the open ministry of the gospel, which illumines you with the glory of Christ. Consider 3 points. First, an open ministry. Second, an open mind. And third, an open glory. An open ministry, an open mind, an open glory. So let's begin with our first point, an open ministry. Paul's covered a lot of territory in 2 Corinthians so far, yet underneath of all of his varying themes, there's this common thread. He's been defending his ministry against these competitor apostles who have sought to undermine it. That defense emerges quite clearly here in the opening verses of chapter 4. Back in chapter 3, he pointed the Corinthians to the self-authenticating nature of his pastoral labor among them. His ministry manifested the realities of the new covenant and the Holy Spirit who has been given to God's people in that new covenant. And here in verse 1, he looks back at all that he has had to say in chapter 3, and he draws this conclusion now from it. He writes, "Therefore, having this ministry, this new covenant ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." So in the face of all the challenges of ministry, in the face of all that his opponents do to undermine him, in the face of all that opposes the proclamation of the gospel, Paul maintains this pastoral courage. And that courage is rooted in his conviction about what his ministry really is. It's nothing less than the spirit and power dynamism of the new covenant. And that courage and its basis then shapes his ministry in very important ways. We see that in what he turns to say in verse 2. Paul says that he and the other apostles, they have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. They refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. This is a not so subtle critique of his opponents. Those who are trying to denigrate his ministry. They certainly may have had ministries themselves which presented themselves as specimens of strength and eloquence, of refinement and power. However, Paul here now is pointing to the empty showmanship that propped up their charade. For all their rhetorical sophistication, there is something actually quite duplicitous about their ministry. The word that the ESV translates in verse 2 is underhanded. It literally means hidden. Hidden. There are ways that these preachers have attempted to obscure the gospel of Jesus Christ and its truth. Paul goes on to say that they've tampered with God's word. Another way of translating it would be they've adulterated God's word. He's returning to this thought that he's already mentioned back in chapter 2. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he said, "We are not like so many, these peddlers of God's word." You know, the peddler, as I mentioned then, was one who bought from wholesalers and then hawked their wares in the marketplace. And because there were middlemen trying to seek to make a profit off of what they've bought and are now reselling, they had a reputation sometimes for tampering with the goods they would peddle. If the purity of something could be diluted, they often would dilute it to sell more of it and increase their profit margins. And Paul's saying here in chapter 4 that there are many preachers who do that, who act like peddlers. They adulterate, they tamper with the purity of the theological goods they are selling. What is Paul getting at? He's getting at the fact that the apostles, these false apostles, have have tampered with the gospel in order to try to make it more appealing to the natural instincts of fallen man. They're manipulating the message in order to make it more marketable to their customers. They've diluted the contents of the gospel. They've tried to remove something of the offense of the cross in order to gain more buyers for their wares. And this continues to be a massive problem in the church. There's much talk about contextualization in the evangelical world at present. At its best, we need not be afraid of this. At its best, such talk, what it seeks to do is to think about how to make the gospel more intelligible to a given culture, to translate what it's saying into ways that engage the categories of thought among a given people group, and to leverage those things for the purposes of evangelism. That's not bad. However, there are ways that evangelicals, in their desire to be culturally relevant, have not really contextualized the gospel to our culture so much as they have simply removed the offense of the gospel for our culture. My previous pastorate, I learned of a nearby church that had established a policy that they were not going to talk about substitutionary atonement in the pulpit for fear that in their university context it might be understood as cosmic child abuse. If that does not count as underhanded tampering with God's word, I do not know what does. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that there is no place to seek to contextualize the gospel to a given culture. Because actually, what proper contextualization does, what it does is not remove the offense of the cross, but rather sharpens it to confront and to subvert the idols of a particular culture. However, if we think that we can be just clever enough to avoid talking about the provocative flashpoints of God's word, and in doing this, gain a greater hearing for the gospel, we've fallen into the same trap that these false apostles have fallen into here in 2 Corinthians. Over against this kind of devious theological stagecraft, Paul says that he embraces a ministry that's marked by candor. He does not attempt to hide or to obfuscate. Rather, he says in verse 2, by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone. Paul does not, as he says in verse 1, he does not lose heart. He's bold. He's courageous. He is certainly loving and winsome, not cantankerous and combative, yet he is frank and open. He has no desire to bury what is offensive about the gospel in a lot of sophisticated attempts to gain credibility in the eyes of the world. Because he's confident that the power of his ministry does not ultimately reside in his cleverness or eloquence. It lies in the message of Christ crucified. That is where the power of preaching resides. The word of the cross carries with it the effectiveness to bring the salvation that is necessary for its hearers. It does not need to be massaged. It simply needs to be proclaimed. And so as you face a world that's increasingly hostile to Christianity, there ought to be something quite assuring in this. It certainly is for me as a preacher. As a minister, I certainly need to think about how to translate the gospel into my world. I do need to contemplate how to preach it with an eye towards the demands and the realities of the present. I need to live in the current century and not try to inhabit some bygone era of romanticized Christendom, which usually amounts to a fictitious creation of forgetful imaginations. The past was filled with unbelief as much as the present. It just sometimes wore a bishop's mitre. Like many Reformed fathers before me, I need to proclaim the gospel to the world that is in front of me with all of its nuanced problems and with all of its historical blessings. I do not want to get in a time machine and go back to a place where there was not modern dentistry. I need to be a preacher and a theologian who is modern. And in my modernity, I can also be fearlessly orthodox, courageous and full-throated in my embrace of the plenary truths of Scripture. I do not need to be cunning and try to tamper with the often offensive realities of God's Word. I can be modern and yet orthodox, orthodox and yet modern, and you ought to be as well. The gospel does not call you to get in a time machine and try to go back to the 17th century world of the Puritans, or the 13th century world of Thomas Aquinas, or the 4th century world of Augustine, or the 1st century world of Paul. God in his providence has put you here now in the 21st century world of the West. Live in it. But live in the 21st century in the same basic way that Paul lived in the 1st century. Live in it with this stout-hearted openness about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Live in it with candor about the truth of God's word. Paul's ministry is an open ministry, a forthright ministry, and it is that with an eye towards the proper audience. Paul understands that he's not a huckster in the street who needs to cajole his listeners into buying adulterated wares. He understands that he's not an actor on the stage who needs to win the applause of the Corinthians through entertaining yet duplicitous ministry. Look at verse 2. Notice how Paul commends himself to his hearers. In his open statement of the truth of God's word, he commends himself how, quote, to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Paul's saying that as much as he wants the Corinthians to embrace the gospel, embrace this message of the cross, still they are not the audience that matters most. In the ministry of the word, the customer is not king. The audience Paul cares most about is this audience of one, the audience of God. Paul knows himself to be a man who lives his life and his ministry coram Deo, in the sight of the living God. And he does not want to appear before that God on Judgment Day having directed his ministry to the tickling of the Corinthians' ears, but rather as one who has earnestly appealed to their consciences. And this must be the mode of ministry for every pastor and the mode of life for every Christian. You too. You're called to confess Christ before the world, to be a witness of the gospel, commending it to the consciences of men in the sight of God. And Paul can do this, and you can do this, because we are assured that what will ultimately change the hearts and minds of our hearers is not human cleverness, but the Spirit's effectiveness. It brings us to our second point, an open mind. An open mind. Paul understands that his clear and his open statement of the gospel, notwithstanding, there's still a significant obstacle which obscures that gospel from the sight of men. Verse 3, he returns to this veil metaphor that he's been discussing all throughout chapter 3. And there in verse 3, here in chapter 4, he acknowledges even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Just because the gospel is clearly stated, boldly stated, that does not mean it will be clearly understood or embraced. You should never forget that. when you bear witness to Christ, that you do not do so to an unprejudiced audience. Paul says that it is preaching the gospel's often veiled, and it's not because he's veiled it. He writes in verse 3 that it's veiled to those who are perishing, but he goes on to elaborate what he means by that in verse 4. He says in verse 4, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel. This is the same thing Paul was hitting on as we saw last week in chapter 3. As he was explaining why it is that unbelieving Jews read the Old Testament, read that same Old Testament in which you so clearly see Jesus, and yet cannot apprehend or embrace the way that Old Testament clearly speaks of Jesus. And he says that this veil that Moses put over his face to shroud the glory of God that radiated from him as he came down from Sinai, that veil no longer continues to cover Moses' face, but actually covers Moses' words. The glory of the Christ to whom the Old Testament pointed forward, that glory is shrouded from the sight of the Jewish mind, so long as it is unregenerate. But the problem is not in the message, the problem was in the hearers. The veils move from Moses' face into the Jewish mind. And now we see in chapter 4, however, that this kind of obdurate blindness in the Jewish heart is in essence the same kind of blindness that is in the heart of every person, Jew and Gentile. Paul's point in the flow of 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 is in effect the same point that he makes in Romans chapters 1 through 3. Jew and Gentile both alike all find themselves in the tyrannical grip of their own sin, their hardness of heart, their darkness of mind. And as we noted last week, the problem here is not really a problem involving a lack of clarity in God's word. Neither Scripture nor the gospel it proclaims are obscure or dim. To the contrary, they are perspicuous. Not a very perspicuous word, perspicuous. It means clear. They're clear. The gospel is not veiled in any objective kind of way. Rather, what is veiled is the human heart. What's darkened is the human mind. The problem's not in the word, but in the hearer of the word. Calvin comments, the sum is this, that the blindness of unbelievers detracts nothing from the clearness of the gospel. For the sun is not less resplendent that the blind do not perceive its light. So Calvin's analogy is apt. The problem with a blind man is not the clarity of the sun, but the disability of his receptive organs that were made to take in its radiance. This is something that you as a Christian need to come to terms with as you confess Christ before the world. There's a fundamental lack of receptivity to the word of the cross among fallen men, and you've encountered this phenomenon. You speak of Christ to a non-believer. You lay it out as clearly and you think as persuasively as you can, but then you realize that you might as well be attempting to evangelize that brick wall. If the effects of your evangelism were ultimately in your hands to produce, that would always be the case. Every time your lips talk of Jesus, praise be to God, the effects of that evangelism are not in your hands. Calvinism does not negate evangelism. It emboldens evangelism. But note well whom Paul brings into the picture here. He says in verse 4 that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Paul's referring to Satan. Now he's clearly not attributing deity to the devil, properly speaking. Paul has not suddenly lost his mind and lost his monotheism. Rather, he is referring to the way in which Satan holds dominion over fallen humanity as though he were a god, as one who pits himself against the true and the living God. Fallen man's allegiances are ultimately held captive to the prince of darkness. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 2 as well. Charles Baudelaire, one of the most famous French poets of the 19th century, he authored this really fascinating story called The Generous Gambler. And in the story, the narrator is suffering from ennui, this listlessness, and he recounts wandering the streets of Paris, trying to find some way to satisfy this kind of boredom, and he meets a mysterious being in this gambling parlor, and he strikes up a conversation with him, and as the narrative unfolds, it's slowly disclosed that this mysterious being is actually the devil. And Satan is refined, sophisticated, a masterful conversationalist. And in the course of this man's dialogue with the devil, Baudelaire writes that Satan, quote, complained in no way of the evil reputation under which he lived, indeed all over the world, and he assured me that he himself was of all living beings the most interested in the destruction of superstition. And he avowed to me that he had been afraid, relatively as to his proper power, only once, and that was on the day when he had heard a preacher, more subtle than the rest of the human herd, cry in his pulpit, "My dear brethren, do not ever forget, when you hear the progress of lights praised, that the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. The loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist." Baudelaire was truly prophetic. Amid modernity in the West, Christianity has continually struggled with this growing worldview of this materialism, which seeks to catechize us with its creed. Its creed that the only things that are real are things that we can see and taste and touch and hear and smell, and most importantly, things that we can experiment upon in a laboratory. And sadly, the past century has seen Christian theologians who have absurdly attempted to adapt Christianity to this reigning materialism. That kind of theology has wreaked havoc on mainline Protestantism. These mainline denominations that are hemorrhaging members. And among the many reasons for that, the many reasons that mainline liberal churches are dying, because they fail to heed the wisdom of Baudelaire. Satan is of all beings the most interested in the destruction of superstition. In a world that is enamored with progress, science, and above all, the attempts that we make to satisfy our ennui, our listless boredom, with all the materialistic indulgences available to us, the loveliest trick of the devil is to persuade you that he does not exist. But Satan is real, and so are his effects upon the human mind. And those effects, they're not about the kind of things that Hollywood fixates upon, things that go bump in the night, that require you to call for a priest and have an exorcism. The effects of Satan are ordinary. They're all around us. All around us in the world of men and women who are blind to the light of the gospel, and indeed around our very minds in the daily temptations that we face. The natural human mind is hopelessly prejudiced towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's sworn allegiance to the prince of darkness, the god of this world. And without the Spirit's change, it's always going to be like this child sitting in front of a sumptuous meal and yet thinking that it's nothing but poison. But here's the thing. The gospel has the power to open minds. Pay careful attention to Paul's wording in verse 4. He speaks of the light of the gospel, the light of the gospel. The gospel is luminous. It is light-producing. And certainly we will be blind to that light if we are left to ourselves. The human mind does not possess the power to unblind itself, nor does the human will possess the power to unshackle itself. As Al Pacino so pointedly puts it in his portrayal of Satan in the film The Devil's Advocate, free will, it's like butterfly wings. Once touched, it never gets off the ground. But what humanity lacks the ability to accomplish, God possesses the omnipotent grace to effect. So Paul says in verse 6, God himself has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, it is because God has battered down the gates of the darkness that had imprisoned your soul with the radiance of the Son of Righteousness. This is the work of illumination. It's the work of the third person of the Godhead about whom Paul spoke so extensively in the last chapter, the Holy Spirit. God the Spirit takes the light of Christ and penetrates it through your otherwise benighted mind. He gives you ears to hear and eyes to see. And this is God's grace. And what he opens your eyes to behold is the light of the glory of Jesus. That brings us to our third point, an open glory. Paul writes in verse 4, of the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This refulgence which can open up the closed mind of humanity, the brightness which can overcome the prejudices of men. There, this light which shines forth from Jesus himself. And we must never lose sight of this reality. Whenever we speak of the dynamics of the gospel, all the benefits of salvation, whether we're talking about justification or adoption or sanctification or illumination, they can never be abstracted from the one who is all of these things for us. Christ is your righteousness. Christ is your sonship. Christ is your holiness. And Christ is your illumination. He's the illuminator. He is the light. It is his radiance which lights up the dank shadows of your jail cell so that you might rise, see, and walk out a free man. It's Jesus who does this. Jesus whom, as we saw in our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 42, he's been given by God to be this light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Jesus is this light. And Jesus is this light because he is what Paul says he is at the end of verse 4. He is the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. Now, and certainly, as Paul speaks of the image of God here, he certainly has in view what humanity is in its essence. Humanity is the image and the likeness of God. That's what we read in Genesis 1. And as we saw last week, the gospel is all about giving this back to you. Your sin is dehumanizing. It degrades you into something less glorious, less splendid than what you were made to be as a human. But Jesus is in the business of giving your humanity back to you. And so as Paul said back up in chapter 3 here in verse 18, that what's happening in the gospel is we're being transformed into this same image. And Jesus is that image. But the way that Jesus is the image of God, while it certainly involves his human nature in its perfection, as he is perfectly the image and likeness of God in his humanity, it also involves something more. We can see that, especially when Paul talks about the image of God that is Christ is in another of his letters, in Colossians. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 16, which we read for our call to worship this morning, Paul says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and then he goes to speak of him in his divinity. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things are created through him and for him. And then Paul goes on to say in verse 18, that for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Christ is the image of God, not only because he is truly and fully human, but also because he is truly and fully God. He is the eternally begotten one, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God. The whole of the divine essence, which the Father has, is shared with the Son, as he is the exact imprint of the nature of God. This is one of the things, I never want to hear these words at Bethel. Don't say Jesus is a part of God. Don't say that. Jesus does not possess a part of deity. He possesses the whole of deity. He's not a part of God. He is God. The author of Hebrews likens this to the impress of a ring on a wax seal. In the eternal generation of the Son, what that communicates is that every line and contour of the Father's deity is communicated to the Son as he is begotten by the Father in the mysterious eternal depths of God's life, in a begottenness that is without beginning or end. As one commentator puts it, as image, Christ both shares and expresses God's nature. And this is why the glory that you see in Jesus, in his person, is capable of lighting up the shadows of your dungeon of sin and setting you free. Because in beholding his image, you are beholding the perfect expression of the glory of the Father, and in seeing that, you are liberated, illumined. The glory Paul spoke at length about in chapter 3, that Moses had on his face when he came down from Sinai, this glory that radiated from his person that he had to cover up with a veil. This glory that was, for Moses, impermanent and fading, indicating the impermanence of his mediatorial ministry and his covenant. That glory we read at the end of verse 6, that glory of God shines now forth from the face of Jesus in unveiled and unfading splendor. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, it will never go away. It will never diminish. And there in verse 6, Paul draws an analogy. He goes back to the very beginnings of the world in creation. He says in verse 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the glory, of the knowledge of God, of the glory of God in face of Jesus Christ." Paul appeals to the very first act of creation. And he can do this because Jesus was there. Christ is the one through whom God created all things. And he is the one in whom we see the glory of the Father. It is the same one that the Father spoke the world into existence through. When in the deepest recesses of history, the Father said, "Let there be light," he spoke that command through the Son, who is his eternal word. And so the same Christ through whom the Father illumined the universe with the natural light of his creation is the same Christ through whom he illumines you with the supernatural light of his grace. What radiates in your mind, what radiates in your heart, Christian, is the luminance of the uncreated one, God the Son, who is himself light of light. Christ is the image of God, the one in whom you behold the unveiled glory of the Father. And of course, as we noted last week, when Paul says all of this, he knows full well that we do not look upon a visible manifestation of Jesus here and now. You do not see Christ now, do you? He is in heaven. What is Paul talking about then? He's talking about the fact that this seeing for us right now is in reality a hearing. A hearing of the gospel. It's a seeing that has a mode that fits what Paul will talk about in the next chapter in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7. At present, we walk by faith and not by sight. We live by the hearing of the reading and the preaching of God's word. But in that preaching of the gospel, never forget that you encountered the same glory of Christ that will one day fill the countless moments of your eternity. One day your faith, it will give way to sight. And this is your summum bonum. This is your highest good. It is one day for you to stand in the presence of your Maker, to see his glory with an unveiled face, to behold the splendor of the one who is the very image of God, to gaze upon the beauty of Jesus. This is the wonder and the delight that will saturate your existence in heaven. You will close your eyes here, and you will open them there to gaze upon the one who is the fairest of all the fair. Your eternal beatitude is in this, Christian. All your happiness, all your joy is in this. The fleeting pleasures of this passing age are just a cheap counterfeit of this kind of bliss. God will make his face to shine upon you unto ages of ages as it shines upon you in the face of Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. The Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. It's Charles Wesley, one of the great hymn writers of the church. He was on his deathbed. And after a period of long silence, he called to his wife, and he dictated to her what would be just a single stanza of the very last hymn he ever wrote. And as he breathed out some of the last breaths of his life, Charles Wesley dictated to his wife these words. In age and feebleness extreme, who shall a sinful worm redeem? Jesus, my only hope thou art, strength of my failing flesh and heart. Oh, to catch one smile of thee and drop into eternity. Desire the open ministry of the gospel, which illumines you with the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Gracious God, we are thankful you have not left us chained in darkness. You've broken into our jail cell. You've blazed it with the light of Jesus. And you've set us free. And for this we're grateful. Oh Lord, let us never cherish the darkness of this passing age. Let us live in the light of your Son, that we might seek it, that we might be radiated with it, that our hearts might be filled and satisfied with the joy of what it means to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That affection would drive from our hearts everything which competes with it. That we would strive to move forward to that day when we will stand in our Savior's presence and see him and never take our eyes away from him. We ask these things in his mighty name. Amen.